according to Luke and chapter 16. Luke 16 and reading from verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord, that's the rich man, the rich Lord, commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. This 16th chapter of Luke contains two parables which are only found in this gospel, and both of them commence with the words, There was a certain rich man. The second one we have looked at already from verse 19, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The other one we are going to look at this evening, verses 1 to 9, the parable of the unjust steward. They both have this particular thing in common. They are about the need to make preparation for the next world. The rich man failed to make any preparation, and he went to hell. The unjust steward made preparation, and is an illustration to us of how we should do the same and hope to be blessed in heaven. Now, this is easily the most difficult of all the parables we have thus far considered. There are dozens of different interpretations as to how the different parts of it are to be understood. Some have even given up on it and declared it to be impossible to be made anything of. I remember when I was in Bible college, and we as students used to take it in turns to lead morning worship, and had a section of scripture appointed us, and one poor man came to Luke 16 verses 1 to 9. And he confessed that much as he tried, he did not know what to make of it. And I think, as far as I remember, he just drew some general spiritual lessons from it. Well, let's, in order to seek to understand it and apply it to ourselves this evening, let's first of all sketch in the story as we are given it in these 9 verses. It concerns a wealthy man and his steward or estate manager. This steward administers the affairs of the rich man, rather like Eliezer, Abraham's servant, saw to all of Abraham's business, like Joseph had charge of all Potiphar's affairs in his household. This was a steward in a rich man's house. It's come to light that this man has, verse 1, wasted his owner's goods. In other words, he's been dishonest and prodigal. He's misappropriated funds, or embezzled them, or squandered them. You sometimes hear on the news about a man in a very high position in a company, an executive entrusted with hundreds of thousands, and for many months and even years he's been secretly defrauding the company and living it up on the proceeds. This is the sort of thing that has been going on. Now the man is dealt with for it. He's summoned to the steward, verse 2, and is told by the owner that he has his notice, and before he goes he must produce a final accounting. And at once the unjust steward thinks about the future without his job. What can he do when he's put out of the stewardship? Verse 3. Manual labour is not an attractive proposition. I cannot dig. He's too ashamed to be reduced to begging. Verse 4, he hits on it. He knows what he will do. He interviews all the debtors who owe money to his master, and he gets their bills substantially reduced. And those who owe a certain sum, they only owe now half the sum. And by this means, he makes for himself warm and grateful friends. Who wouldn't, after all? These debtors find that they have their bills slashed in half, in some cases, and they only have to pay off half their debts. And this steward is a great friend of theirs now, and they're very grateful to him. So when they learn that the poor man has been dismissed, they don't know why he's been dismissed, but when they learn he's been dismissed, they all feel a wave of sympathy toward the sacked steward, and they open their homes to him. And they say, you come to our home, and we'll provide for you now that you are out of a job. Now when the rich man learns what has happened, verse 8, he commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. It doesn't mean that the owner approved of the dishonesty, the immorality of what his former steward had done, but he's commending the prudence, the astuteness of how he's acted in a crisis. It's as if he said, well, I've got to hand it to you. You've certainly done something here very clever to provide for your future needs when you leave my employ. He commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And Jesus spoke this parable, verse 1, to his disciples. And he says that disciples are to be like the steward. In terms of the man's wisdom, this is the thing, the man's wisdom in thinking about the future. Verse 8, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Such a shrewd, worldly wise example here often outdoes Christians in their wisdom. Here is a man sensible and shrewd enough to prepare for afterwards when he's out of a job. And we don't give the same attention to a far more important afterwards, eternity. and are spending it in heaven. So the application to us is in verse 9. I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. In other words, the mammon of unrighteousness, that's a term for what money can be. An idol. A wrong thing. But not necessarily. We can use it in a right way as stewards. We can use our money, our material possessions, our practical skills, the things that are entrusted with us, we can use for the sake of others and make friends of the Lord's people without us wanting to or deliberately going about it in that way. They become indebted to us, thankful to us for our services to them in the Lord's name, and then they die and go to heaven. And when we fail, when we die and we go to heaven, they receive us gratefully into everlasting habitations. And they are thankful to receive us to heaven, never forgetting the things that we've done for them while we were here below together. Well, now that's basically the story sketched in and something of the application. Let's now open this out a little and see what the Lord is saying to us this evening. All about our preparation for the next world. First is this, there must be a preparation for the next world. Because in verse 9, which we are looking at, you see, we are told about the time when ye fail. There comes a time when we die. A time when everything concerning us will fail. Health, strength, pleasure, prospects. My heart and my flesh faileth, says Asaph in Psalm 73. When ye fail. And the preparation must be made before everything fails in death. The steward, you see, thought about being dismissed. And he did something about it beforehand to ensure that when he was out of the stewardship, there would be those who would receive him and his needs would be provided for. How much more, dear friends, when we fail, that all will be provided for us in the eternity to which we are hastening. You see, it's possible not to give it a thought, isn't it? We read in Psalm 17 and verse 14 of those who are described like this: men of the world who have their portion in this life. There they are. Men of the world. They pride themselves on being that. Men of this world. Worldly wise. Au fait with everything. Belonging here below. People of affairs and worldly business and concerns. All up to the mark. All up together. Everything under control. This is the life. For me to live is this time now and all I am and all I have. Men of the world who have their portion in this life. Not a thought about when they fail in death. Not a thought about eternity. Not a thought about when they have to face God. Like the ungodly rich man in the next parable, who had everything in this life and died and was buried and in hell, in torments. He cried out for the nearest relief. You probably have heard of the tragic death of that young boy last week, Daniel Inskip, out at Brinford, just 11 or so years old, killed being hit by a car on his bicycle. Far be it from any of us to feel anything but sympathy toward the family and feel anything but great sadness at such a tragic thing. But dear friends, I read in the paper that his father said that he was a lovely boy and that he lived for football and sport. And is that not the most tragic aspect of it? Lived for football and sport. And what you live for, you die with. And there's no preparation for eternity. That's as far as people get, isn't it, in their thinking. It's as far as parents get in what they live for and what they bring their children up to be concerned about. How different with the Apostle Paul. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But what you live for, you die with, and that's the lot. That's the end. You fail. And no preparation for eternity. What a solemn lesson there is in that, isn't there? What a reminder to us of how that these boys and girls and young people need to be reached with our gospel, because that's all they're living for. Football, sport, pop music, and all the rest of it. None of these things which can help them to die. None of these things which can prepare their immortal souls for eternity. It's possible not to give it a thought. There must be preparation when ye fail. Because fail all these things will. The word fail there means to leave off, to cease. And in the Greek it gives us our word eclipse. Life itself will be eclipsed by death one day. And what foolishness to live as if it will not. I remember reading something of Spurgeon when he first came to London in 1855. He began his ministry in the capital, and it was at the time of the cholera epidemic. And he went from house to house to house to all the people connected with his church who were going down with cholera. And he writes in his autobiography that he saw one young man and heard the death rattle in his throat and realized that he was unprepared to meet God, and he died in unbelief and was lost. He came down the steps and he said, "The one thought that went through my mind was that every man in this world is foolish who does anything else but prepare to meet God. Comes home to you at such times." The steward didn't live like that, though. He didn't live as if his dismissal would never happen. He faced the fact of his dismissal, and he realized his salary was going to fail, and his lavish lifestyle was going to fail, and so he made preparations for when he was put out of the stewardship. And he was wise, prudent, shrewd, sensitive, sensible. He was wise enough to do something, and how much more we should have that wisdom concerning eternity. Yes, there must be the preparation, dear friends. As the Old Testament verse puts it, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Now, are you prepared this evening? And just supposing, unexpectedly, and to all our shock and horror and grief, we learn that one of our number died suddenly. Would you be prepared to go? Would you be prepared to leave this world in comfort and assurance, knowing that you will go straight to your God and Father, because Jesus Christ is your Saviour and all your sins are under his blood, and you have been reconciled to God, and you have eternal life in Christ's name? Are you prepared? Or are you putting this thing off, putting it out of your mind, not giving a thought to it, living as if it will never happen? When ye fail, there must be a preparation. And the preparation is that you put your soul into the hands of Jesus Christ and say, like Paul, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." My friend, without that you dare not die. You cannot even bear think about the thought. or the certainty. There's no peace, no comfort, no assurance while you are out of Christ and unprepared to leave this world. Oh, the wisdom commended to us here is that when we fail, like this unjust steward, we will have made the preparation beforehand, and that all we shall have to do is die and go to be with our God in glory. Well, there must be the preparation. Let's look in the second place at the fact that there can be the preparation. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when they fail, when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now the preparation is this: if we belong to Jesus, look, I say unto you, and he's speaking verse 1, unto his disciples. Oh, we have the guarantee of heaven. We have eternal life if we belong to Jesus. That Romans 8 chapter is marvelous, isn't it? It starts about the fact that in Christ there is no condemnation. And then it ends up in the last verse that in Christ there is no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're in Christ, if you put your soul in Christ's hands, you're not condemned. You're saved, you're right. God is favorable towards you, at peace with you. No condemnation, you're justified. And you'll never be separated from the love of God in Christ. You're safe forevermore. If Jesus can speak to you as one of his disciples, if he can say unto you as one of his own these words, then you've got the preparation and you can leave. You can die knowing that you are but leaving a life that you cannot keep, to inherit a life that you'll never lose, eternal life in the glory that is prepared for those who love him. Oh, I used to love to sing this hymn when I was younger. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Oh, what a thing to sing and to mean. There can be the preparation. When you fail, this will not fail. Jesus does not fail. The grace of God that has saved you does not fail. The finished work of the Redeemer will not fail you. You'll be in heaven. You'll be in the glory. He'll take you home and receive you unto himself when you fail. If there is that preparation, if you are now prepared to die because you belong to the Savior. Out of Christ you're lost. In Christ you're saved and you're safe forever. Ah, there can be the preparation. But there's something further here, you see. It's a word to believers too. If we are faithful stewards, we are making a preparation as well. Look, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Let's see what this actually means. We're taught here about money, material things, the things that we all have in this life because we are human beings. It's called the mammon of unrighteousness. Mammon is a word, an Aramaic word, which means idol or god. It's a word of contempt. Unrighteousness, of course, means what's contrary to God's law, what is sinful. And of course, the rich man in the second parable reminds us of how that possessions can be the mammon of unrighteousness. He was rich. He had money. He had a sumptuous house. He was clothed in purple and fine linen and so on. But it was a mammon of unrighteousness to him. It was an idol that he worshipped. It was an unrighteous thing which he squandered upon himself alone. And all too many people in this world, what they have is the mammon of unrighteousness. But it need not be. It need not be. Because if we are stewards of it, then the whole character of it is changed. And we are taught in the scriptures that nothing that we have is absolutely our own, but that everything is a trust lent to us to be used in the way the Lord directs and for the benefit of others. And we are stewards of all we possess. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 31, as those who use this world, not abusing it. Now, we can minister to others with it. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. The wonderful thing about a Christian's use of his time, his money, his car, his home, and so on is that he will serve others and do good to the Lord's people and to others, and they will be bound to him in a debt of love. They will be his friends who are grateful to him for what they've done. We are not meaning, no one means to make others feel that they owe us anything in return. But it is a fact that if someone is a blessing to us, we then feel a debt of love and we're grateful. And we can make to ourselves friends with this so-called mammon of unrighteousness. Here's a lovely example that Luke also records. In Acts 9, verse 36. Peter has come to the town of Joppa, and there lived at Joppa a disciple named Dorcas. Acts 9 verse 36. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And look, verse 39. When she had died, the widow stood by Peter weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. You see, here is an ordinary lady, not blessed with great gifts, and not able to do impressive things, as other people might call them, but she could sew, she could make clothes, she could knit, she could put together things into garments. And she spent her time and devoted that talent to making these things for poor people who shivered with their little clothing. And that was her service for the Lord. And she made many friends. These widows now standing about her weeping, showing Peter all the garments and the coats that Dorcas had made, saying, look, these are the things that she ministered to us with. She is worthy to have her life given back to her. Oh, give her back to us. She's such a gem. She served us. We are her friends. We are bound to her by debts of love. Dear friends, it's a great comfort, isn't it? Every time you give a lift to someone in your car, you are using what that vehicle God has entrusted to you, and you are using it for the benefit of someone else. Every time you open your home in hospitality and invite people to your table, you are being a blessing to those people in the Lord's name, and they become your friends because you're using these things for their sake. And so on, there's scope for us all, whoever we are, whatever we have, to do something like this. That wretched rich man, he had a Lazarus, verse 20, laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Oh, what use that rich man could have made of all his sumptuous fare every day, And he just ignored poor Lazarus. And the dogs came and licked his sores and showed more sympathy than that rich man. That's ungodliness. But we have scope to do good, even if we are only humble disciples like these 12 that Jesus was speaking to. And dear friends, the great comfort is this. If we have sought to serve the Lord in serving others in this way, look, says Jesus, here is the wonderful thing. You're preparing a wonderful reception in heaven, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. All these friends who have died in the Lord before us will welcome us to heaven. And our good deeds will be spoken about in the glory when we arrive. They'll be recounted then. They'll receive you into everlasting habitations, and they'll thank you again in the Lord's name. And what you have done will be spoken about. The angels will hear of it. The Lord will be reminded of it. And all the other redeemed persons will know of it. And these, the most humble deeds of love which we do, with the things entrusted to us, they have repercussions for all eternity, dear friends. And we shall be surprised at the aggregate of the things that we did. We will have forgotten about them. They were done and then forgotten, but the people won't forget, and heaven won't forget. Received into everlasting habitations, even a cup of cold water given in the Lord's name shall not lose its reward and will be spoken about in the glory. All the significance, all the importance, the greatness of the most humble act of Christian service. Grateful believers on the receiving end of our service will receive us to heaven, and heaven will echo with thank yous for it, and heaven will echo with the recounting of those things. Who would not serve the Lord and be a believer? You see this poor rich man here, full of everything he possibly wants, his food, his clothing, his sumptuous house and all the rest of it. He leaves it behind and he goes to hell, and he is destroyed eternally in conscious everlasting punishment, and it's all lost and futile. But the mere believer, the ordinary believer in Jesus, who loves the Lord's people and sees all he possesses as a trust from God to be used for the sake of other believers, it all goes with him, and it's recounted in glory, and thanks are given in glory, and heaven, eternity echoes to the sound of these things. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1 verses 16 and 17, how grateful he was to Onesiphorus, because there that good man Onesiphorus had taken the trouble to find him out in his prison, and he visited him and encouraged him and comforted him. And Paul is grateful, and he says, verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, in all the things he ministered unto me. And Paul was going to go first, because shortly after this he was beheaded and he went to glory. And when Onesiphorus died some years later and was received up to heaven, Paul was there to receive Onesiphorus and speak about how he visited me in prison, was not ashamed of my chain, and so on. What a wonderful thing this is, and what an incentive to serve others and do good to others, when the things that we do don't stop here and end in this life, but make people eternally grateful to us. And so is fulfilled the word in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it again after many days. And when you fail, they will receive you to everlasting habitations. No wonder Paul said, quoting the words of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's blessed to receive, but it's more blessed to give, because the recipients are grateful to us and receive us to heaven if they've died first in that gratitude. There's a song in some Christian hymn book, I don't know where, but two lines go like this: will anyone there at the beautiful gate be watching and waiting for me? What a thought. Will anyone there at the beautiful gate be waiting and watching for me? If anyone has received the benefit of what we can do for them in the Lord's name, they'll be waiting and watching for you if they preceded you to heaven. What a wonderful thought. What an incentive to serve others. How we treat people, you see, has repercussions for all eternity. And what a lovely thought: everlasting habitations. That's where we shall live. Everlasting habitations. In my Father's house, says Jesus, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. We'll live there, and we'll live there with others who will be grateful to us, and we'll be grateful to them. And just like hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and mutual hatred of one another and all manner of evil and wickedness and abominations which continue in that world of hatred and everything that is awful, so heaven is a place of love, a place of feeling so thankful for one another, a place to live together in glory in that abode. Everlasting habitations. So what is Jesus saying? Lay not up treasures upon earth. So temporary. Lay up treasures in heaven. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, may the Lord bless us and help us to be generous in the Lord's name. May we be prepared to die. May we be prepared to die and go to that everlasting home and be received by people who will be not slow to mention what we have sought to do to the glory of the One who has touched our hearts and enabled us to do them. May the Lord bless His word. Let's